that you would help us to look to you for all of our needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a farmer who had his nephews for a week's holidays, and he asked that they would help him with fencing. And they thought, yep, we're here for a while. And the two boys were willing to help. And so in the morning they got into the ute and set off for the location that needs to be fenced. Out came the wheelbarrows, out came the crowbars and the shovels. And the boys were a bit puzzled because they'd seen that Uncle had bought a new tractor. And they thought they would use that tractor for digging the holes. And so when they asked the uncle about the possibility of using the tractor, his reply stunned them. The uncle said, "When I was your age, I had to dig these holes by hand. I don't see why you can't do the same." Over the last few weeks, we've seen many Gentiles become followers of Jesus. In fact, there are so many Gentiles now becoming Christians that they would soon outnumber the Jewish believers. And some within the church were complaining that their inclusion, the inclusion of the Gentile believers, was too easy. They were angry that Paul and Barnabas were preaching a gospel that simply demanded that we let go of sin and put our faith in Jesus. What about obeying the Ten Commandments? What about the 613 laws of Moses? What about all the rituals and regulations that they've had to obey since infancy? What about keeping the festivals? Do they get a free pass? This tension threatened to split the church. They got in too easy. We had to do all the hard work. The Jews who'd lived by these laws from infancy were upset at the exemptions that the Gentiles seemed to be getting. And so a meeting was called in Jerusalem to deal with this potential disaster. And it turns out that some of the believers who once belonged to the Pharisees were demanding that the Gentile believers follow the whole Old Testament law as they did. "Unless you are circumcised," they said, "according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, it's not that these people were bad people. They weren't. They were believers, we are told here. But their views were not based on the scriptures, but rather based on their own tradition. Notice they say, "Unless you are circumcised according to the tradition taught by Moses." There are many people whose expectation of what is right comes not from the scriptures, but from their own cultural background, their own traditions. They confuse their likes and dislikes and their preferences for a biblical mandate. You see, there was a danger that the Pharisees fell into. We often see in the Gospels how often Jesus and the Pharisees clashed. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own tradition." The Apostle Paul, in all of the churches he went to, would have this one important question at every junction, with every conflict. He would say, "What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say?" And the Apostle Paul was simply following the Lord's example. Jesus would often ask those who challenged him, "Have you not read the Bible? Have you not read the Scriptures? Do you not know what it says?" These teach us that in the end, we don't get to make up the gospel. It is the unchanging word of God. Paul and Barnabas heard the demands of these Jewish believers, these people from the Pharisaical party, and they got into a sharp dispute with them. And that's why the Council of Jerusalem was called, to bring harmony to this extended church family. And at the meeting, the Jewish believers stood up first and shared their concerns. Verse 5, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law." What a horrendous demand. And then the Apostle Peter stands up. What would Peter say? You'd never be sure what Peter's about to say. Peter stands up. Would he agree with the Pharisaic party? Or would he agree with the gospel of grace? And Peter relates how God had accepted the Gentiles. And he knew this to be a fact because, as we saw earlier, God had given them the Holy Spirit. Peter remembers that his visit to Cornelius. Cornelius, the Gentile who invited his family and friends to come and hear the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, they delighted in the word of God, and God gave them the Holy Spirit. And Peter's argument to the group is this: if God accepted the Gentiles as believers, making no distinction between them and us, why are you now trying to test God by putting on their necks a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? The Old Testament law, says Peter, is a burden. It was a heavy yoke. Not the Old Testament itself, but the regulations and the law, they were a burden. And they were a burden that was given until the coming of Jesus. When Jesus came, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's a heavy burden. This is a light yoke. So there are people today who want to add to the gospel what they consider a necessity. Some will insist, unless you speak in tongues, you can't be saved. Others will insist that unless you're fully immersed in baptism, you can't be saved. Some demand a clear testimony with a precise time and date and location of your details. Otherwise, you're not really saved. We add to the gospel, and therefore we add burdens unnecessarily. On the other hand, there are people who try to bring the gospel to its lowest common denominator. What's the absolute minimum, they ask? What's the minimum that I have to do to be saved? They have no understanding that God's grace ought to lead us to please him and not to seek the absolute minimum. The Christian faith is meant to be freedom from sin. Not freedom to do whatever we want to do. That's not freedom. That's bondage to our sinful nature. True freedom is not the ability to do what I want to do. True freedom is to say no to sin and yes to godliness. That's true freedom. The Christian faith has always had two extremes which brought division and disharmony to the church. There are the legalists on the one side, like the Pharisees, who add to the gospel that which is not necessary. And they take what they personally like, their own preferences, and they put it onto others. They may not like drinking wine, and that's fine, but they make it a rule for everyone else. And they judge people by that. They take what's cultural or traditional and apply it to every Christian. That's what the party of Pharisees did. And when they came to faith in Jesus, they still tended to view faith as a list of rules to obey instead of a life to be lived. And then on the other extreme, we have those who consider God's grace as nothing more than a license to sin. Their motto is, "We are no longer under law, but under grace." I hear that often. When people do the wrong thing, "We're not under law, we're under grace." They do not realise that they are actually quoting the very people who are breaking God's law. Paul asks in Romans 6 verse 15, he says, "What? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not." And so Peter says he will not burden the new believers with a yoke, with a burden that neither he nor the fathers were able to bear. And he points out it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Every Christian is saved because of what Christ has done, And not because they're good enough or because they've obeyed some law. Well, after Peter's speech, Paul and Barnabas stood up and they confirmed the Apostle Peter's words. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Isn't that wonderful? The message confirmed. We saw that last week. The message of God was confirmed through the miracles. And then we have James, the brother of Jesus. He stood up. He reminded the congregation that God, from the very beginning, back in Genesis, had concern for the Gentiles. This is no afterthought. And incredibly, James quotes from the prophet Amos, who spoke about God rebuilding David's fallen tent, which is Israel. Israel was destroyed because of their sin. And Amos says, I will rebuild David's fallen tent. And here, James points out that David's fallen tent includes all believers, including the Gentiles. They are part of God's church. They've always been part of God's church. Isn't it sad when God's clear word is hidden by years of ignorance and cultural expectations and traditions? Or when our own prejudice or society's values creeps into the church and we lose the saltiness that we're meant to have? What a danger it is when we lose the power of the gospel and cling instead to the comfort of traditions or cultural norms. That's a danger. Among those who fought against William Wilberforce in his attempt to abolish slavery were many, many people from the Church of England. They didn't want to abolish slavery. When Billy Graham preached all over America in the 50s and 60s, he was shocked that as he came to these rallies, he would see rallies with sections saying whites only. And he asked that these barriers be removed, as they serve no part in God's kingdom, and the organisers refused to remove them. So he came down himself and he tore down the barriers. He was shocked that cultural racism can be mixed with the gospel of grace. They have no part. Whenever the church introduces expectations that are not biblical, we are adding burdens to the people, burdening the very people that Christ had come to assist. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, says Jesus in Matthew 23. You tie up heavy loads on people and put them on their shoulders, and you yourself will not lift a finger to help them. That's the exact opposite of what we're meant to do. Through the gospel, we are meant to alleviate people's burdens, not burden them. Well, thankfully, the meeting ended with a wonderful agreement. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, says Luke. And a letter was written to the Gentiles, stating that the church had no desire to add burdens to the new converts. And in order to deal with the conscience of the Jews, they simply add that the Gentiles should be very considerate towards their Jewish brothers with regard to their food laws. And they're to do it out of love, not out of compulsion. In the early church, the Jews and Gentiles for the very first time met and ate the Lord's Supper together. Unheard of. For the first time, they were encouraged to share meals and hospitality, Jews and Gentiles. And so this provision is a practical response out of love to something that will soon disappear. You see, the Greeks, they had no qualms about buying meat that was offered to idols. They didn't really care. In fact, the issue of sexual immorality in verse 20, that was just part and parcel of society. They had no issue with that. But the Jew, who was raised on God's impeccable law, a privilege they enjoyed for centuries, it was a matter of conscience. And so here the Gentiles are called to be compassionate and not to offend their Jewish brothers. Later on, we read in 1 Corinthians 8 how Paul speaks about not putting a stumbling block to those who are weak in conscience. So we might be doctrinally right. We might be doctrinally right and unloving in our action. We can cause great harm to others because we are technically right, but we use our freedom to damage and hurt others. And so we see the meeting highlighted two things the Gentiles were to do. The first is to avoid food offered to idols, and the second, to avoid sexual immorality. See, every culture, every society struggles when the word of God clashes with its culture. I see it in the Philippines. I see it everywhere. Our Western culture struggles. We struggle in the era of materialism. We struggle when our society considers possessions and money and prestige as solutions to all of our problems. And people will work themselves into the ground to achieve a goal that society has set. They do not stop to think in their hectic life from an eternal and biblical perspective. What am I doing this for? We have to constantly remind ourselves, are we actually following society's expectation or what the Bible gives us for our life? Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything more than these two things. This was fantastic news for the church in Antioch, for the new believers. For if the Pharisaical Jews had their way, it would be a massive burden. So there is a danger, isn't there, that we place on others expectations that do not come from the Word of God. There was a parent who just lost a child, is told the death of the child was due to their lack of faith. How horrible is that? How insensitive and ignorant is that comment? A person is told that if they really trusted God, bad things wouldn't happen to them. And bad things happen. A person is told that God wants them to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And yet they experience all kinds of trials. And so they begin to question their faith or question God. We can place burdens on people based on our ignorance. John Wycliffe, one of the early reformers, once met a peasant woman who was distressed because her baby had died without being baptised. And the child was not baptised because the local Catholic priest refused to baptise the child without payment, and they had no money. And yet the Catholic Church taught that children who die unbaptised spend eternity in limbo, a place of torment, supposedly. And so this woman had been distressed for a whole year until Dr. Wycliffe came and heard about her situation. He was outraged at such nonsense. He explained to the grieving mother what the Bible says. It says nothing of the sort. And she says to him, "Are you absolutely sure, Dr. Wycliffe?" He reminded her of King David when his own son died and said, David said this, "He will not come to me, but I will go to be with him." He called on the woman who was grieving to fix her eyes on another infant, the Lord Jesus, who was born in order to die, to redeem us, to draw us to himself. The woman's burden was instantly lifted. See, the gospel was given to lift burdens, to lighten loads, to remove guilt and to remove fear, because we walk in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. If what you believe doesn't do that, you've misunderstood something of the gospel. It's not a burden. These Jewish believers who were going around telling people, unless you're circumcised, you're not going to be saved, they were adding unnecessary burdens. And verse 24, the leaders write to the Gentiles, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, and they have disturbed you. They have troubled your minds by what they said." No wonder when the Gentiles read the letter, they were overjoyed. Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. It was good news. And as a church, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we should do everything within our power to remove burdens, to alleviate guilt and fear, without compromising the gospel. The gospel is not about the clothes you wear. It's not about conforming to some kind of Christian culture or dress code. Billy Graham was radical in refusing to go to any city that practiced segregation. Yet it was accepted by his society. It would never be accepted for those who believe in the liberating truth of the gospel. William Wilberforce spent years fighting slavery. And nothing for him could be as horrific as any person owning another slave. And yet many churchgoers did that. While there are many people who are careful not to add to the scriptures, not to add to the words of the Bible, they're aware of the warning that exists, yet we add our own cultural and traditional expectations to the word of God. We test God. Look at what Peter says in verse 10. Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke? The gospel has come to free us. It has come to bring freedom from the peer pressure of seeking to please the world and others. We only have one person we need to please, and that's the Lord Jesus. The gospel comes to bring liberty to all who embrace it. It provides assurance of salvation like nothing else can, for it is given by grace alone. How can we allow that freedom to lead us to the bondage of sin? How can we set aside the word of God and simply conform to the world? I pray that we may know the joy and gladness of the gospel that has come to free us from fear and guilt, from the sin that pulls at our heart. We need to be people who, in the words of Paul, refresh the hearts of others. When people meet you, they ought to be going, "That was such a pleasant experience. They've refreshed me, they've encouraged me," rather than people who are burdening others. Let us take on the encouragement of the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians 2, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, and as children of God, living in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." The word of life is a light to the world that is dark. I pray that we may know the difference between the eternal and unchanging word of God and the traditions and customs and cultural norms of society. They're not the same. Paul says in Philippians, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you have refreshed the hearts of God's people." I wonder if that could be said of us. As we unburden the cares of others, as we point them to Jesus, and by pointing them to Jesus, everything falls off that does not belong there. The assurance of salvation, the love of God, the grace that comes to us is belonging to us. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, Paul says. May we walk with the Spirit of God, who will guide our steps, who will bring you in hope and joy into true freedom, the true freedom to say no to sin and yes to godliness. Let us pray. Father, how easy it is to see the church in Antioch split because of the blessing of many believers coming into it. Father, how often we cling to our own path, our own desires. How often, Lord God, we put on others things that your word does not tell us to. Lord, help us this morning to be people who lighten the burdens of others, who bring joy and encouragement as the gospel brings to us. And so, Father, help us to be people who appoint others to Christ, and not to the things that will perish. Father, refresh our hearts today with your joy and your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to imagine that one of the most wonderful hymns, Great is Your Faithfulness, comes from a book